I smile every year when it comes time to introduce my friend, Reverend Dr. Reggie Thaxton. Every fall and into the winter, Reggie goes across our state to preach in church's own Consecration Sunday, inviting you to grow one step in your relationship with God. So Reggie raises, I don't know, millions of dollars every fall to fund the ministry of local churches. He's been on the Walford board. He's served many of the top churches in our conference, but he's been retired now for 12 or 15 years, and he's in trouble with the IRS. You know why? Because Reggie started a ministry down on Lake Marion called Boat Church, and every summer for about 12 to 15 Sundays, he preaches at a dock, and people come to church in their boats. And they give, and they raise lots of money, and 100% of what they give goes to missions. And they have applied for a 501c3 status, and the IRS says, "You're not a church. You don't have any pews." And he says, "But we have boats, and we have people that come, and we sing to God." I can't tell you how much I respect this man, because whenever there's a big church in the state that gets in trouble and the pastor has to be removed, you know who they call? They call Reggie, because he goes in, he loves, he prays, he visits, he heals the church. And he's just the guy, the utility player that the bishop and cabinet always want. So I can't say enough good things about this man and how many younger pastors he's been a mentor and encourager to. So I want you to listen very carefully as Reggie opens the scripture and talks about a vital spirituality and the part that giving plays in it. Reverend Dr. Reggie Thaxton. Reggie?
I never know what Phil's going to say, but I appreciated every bit of it because he's a good friend. And I have enjoyed being back at Main Street churches. I've told you before, I was here 40 years ago, and I find it very interesting that we have the setup over here, because 40 years ago I came in with a stool and a guitar and they didn't like it. Jimmy Merchant was the pastor, and I did some contemporary music at the beginning of each night's revival, and I was glad most of the people stayed when I started. I'm delighted to be with you. I look across the congregation. I see old friends, clergy friends of mine for years, college classmates, and some of whom I have met before, and I thank you for being here and for sharing this service and allowing me to share the service with you. The scripture lesson is on which the sermon is based is the 16th chapter of Acts. And there's a long involved part in there, but I would like to just read you a few verses, the 9th and 10th verse of the 16th chapter. Paul has continued his missionary journey, and he's gone to his second journey, and he came to a stalemate. And this is the story as he picks it up. During the night, Paul had a vision. There stood a man of Macedonia pleading with him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision, we immediately tried to cross over to Macedonia, being convinced that God had called us to proclaim the good news to them. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't think there's a profession in the world that has more jokes told about it than the ministry. And most of them have to do with the length of sermons. A pastor arrived in his church one Sunday morning. He had a big Band-Aid on his chin, and one of the ushers caught him at the door and asked why he had a Band-Aid on his chin. He said he was shaving and thinking about his sermon and cut himself. And the usher said, "Well, next Sunday, why don't you think about shaving and cut your sermon?" And then there was a little girl who asked her pastor father why he bowed his head every time he walked into the pulpit. And he said, "I'm asking God to give me a good sermon." And she thought a minute and then said, "Well, why doesn't he ever do it?" And there's the story of a young bride in a small town congregation who was cooking one of her first big Sunday dinners. She had a roast in her oven, and she started thinking about halfway through the service that she might have left the gas on and that roast would be ruined. And so she wrote a hasty note and handed it to one of her husband was an usher, and she handed it to one of the ushers and said, "Please give this to my husband." He misunderstood her, thought it was a note for the pastor. When they brought the offering plates back, he handed that note intended for the usher to the pastor, who put it in his Bible, and partway through the sermon he saw it as he was referring to the scripture lesson, and he read it, and it said, "Please go home and turn off the gas." Takes you a minute, doesn't it? Ministers do get notes. We get notes from ushers, from choir members, from staff members. We get some in the offering plates. Others are left in the pews or in hymnals. And sometimes they come in the mail on Tuesday morning. Now, I have a collection of beautiful notes written to me by an 11-year-old girl in the church from which I retired. She would write things on a card and put it in the offering plate. Wrote things like, "You're my favorite preacher." I like that. Then she wrote one and said, "I got an A in spelling this week." She wrote another one, which I have kept, that said, "I got my ears pierced this week." She wanted me to celebrate that with her. A friend of mine told me about getting a note in the sermon, a note in the offering plate that said, "That sermon sure did grip me." They spelled grip wrong. They spelled it with an E. G-R-I-P-E. I hope I have preached sermons that grip people. I am sure I have preached sermons that gripe people. And it seems that most of the sermons that gripe people are the ones which cause us personal discomfort in cultural, spiritual, and financial lives of the person in the pew. John the Baptizer was beheaded by Herod for confronting the evil Herodias. His brother's wife had to do with the cultural idea of marriage. Jesus was crucified because he confronted the spiritual abuse of the religious leaders who accused him of blasphemy. And many a United Methodist minister has been told to please don't preach on money, except they don't usually say please. Let me state very clearly that I didn't come here to talk about money, because money is only one part of the way we respond to our relationship with God, of being a practicing and productive follower of Jesus Christ. I came to prod this congregation out of what I sometimes consider in every congregation a state of static spirituality. See, Jesus didn't talk about money except as it related to the recognition that we're stewards, we're managers of this earth and its resources, and we're charged to use properly what God has given us. And the story of creation reminds us that the Lord God took the man, Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and keep it. You see, God has given us everything in creation to use, but not to use up. Everything. Did you know that 60% of the Bible is related to financial and property matters? There are 2,350 verses that refer to possessions, finances, and there are only 500 verses related to prayer. 16 of 38 parables that Jesus told have to do with what we own and how we handle it. One out of every 10 verses in the Gospels are about possessions. Why? Because Jesus knew, as Paul later stated, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. If Jesus believed it and Paul preached it, then I believe that God wants us to recognize that the economy of heaven is not like the economy of earth. Churches that struggle financially are generally made up of people who refuse to believe that truth. I've been the pastor of churches who see success only as a matter of economics, where we list the needs of the church and everybody in the church is asked to take a bite out of that bitter pie. And if those churches reach the budget goal, then they consider themselves a success. Or if we pay our apportionments, we consider ourselves a success. Or if we wind up the year with a surplus and are able to put it in one of the assorted other funds of the church, we consider ourselves a success. I recently read a book. A layman gave me it. See, we not only get notes from people, we get books. And I went to meet with a church where we were setting up the Consecration Sunday, and one of the men, whom I've known for a number of years, gave me a book entitled Rich Church, Poor Church. It was written by a financial consultant, and he points out that churches who constantly beg for money are destined to be poor in the things of the Spirit. Financial support of the church should not be an issue of economics. It's really a spiritual issue. People who give generously don't give for economic reasons. They are generous for spiritual reasons. Some people give because they have been blessed, others because they see the church as the greatest hope for humanity. Most of us give because we love God. None of us should refuse to give for economic reasons. Unfortunately, there are people in every congregation whose faith is limited by the fear of economic demands that many consider may impact our personal future. They want as little change as possible. The giving level is always in the past. Just put me down for what I gave last year. They're dedicated to keeping things at a comfortable level, of maintaining the status quo. They remind me of a story I heard years ago about Robert Fulton's Folly, the steamship that he developed, and a crowd gathered on the banks of the Hudson River and decided to watch them try to launch Fulton's Folly, and from the back of the crowd some man yelled out and said, "They'll never get her started," but they fired up the boiler and the steam began to generate, and suddenly that great ship began to move, and it went out into the water and it got faster and faster, and the same voice shouted back from the crowd, "They'll never get her stopped." You see, skeptics are always with us. And the future is frightening to some people because every day of the future demands new dedication. And yet, the future is where Jesus Christ is waiting for us. That was Paul's experience. He was at the end of his second missionary journey. He was visiting the churches that he had helped establish on his first trip through the area. He was delighted to learn that those churches were doing well, that they were succeeding mightily, that they were growing. And then suddenly, and I don't think it was the disappointment that they didn't need him anymore. I think it was because maybe he had a little problem with his physical condition, and Paul did have some illness. Or maybe it was that he didn't know where he would go next. Or maybe he just felt like he wasn't needed anymore. The future wasn't clear. He ran into a snag. Every door he tried to open was locked. I've been in situations like that, and you probably have. Almost every pastor and every church gets into the doldrums at one time or another. That's the inevitable result of status quo spirituality. And at that time in his life, suddenly Paul had a vision. He had a vision, a man, he said, from Macedonia, the Asian province of the Roman Empire, was calling to him and said, "Come over and help us." So Paul and his faithful crew raised anchor and moved out to follow that vision, with the result that Christianity became a religion of the world, that the limitations were removed, and that Paul could ultimately get to Rome. Oh, there are a lot of excuses Paul could have used to stay in Troas, but the passion for the people of the world who needed to hear the message of Jesus Christ made him respond to that vision. And he demonstrated that commitment to Christ is not a matter to be taken lightly. Jesus calls us to look ahead, not look backward, to face the future, not dwell in the past glories. Jesus Christ seldom asked us to stay where we are. There's a symbolic act that takes place at each session of the annual conference. I'm sure many of you have been to annual conference and seen this. It takes place at the service of ordination, when one man or woman, a retiring minister of the conference, like some who are seated here, like me, one of the old crusty veterans, takes the stole and places it across the shoulders of a young minister coming into the conference. I preached in the church last Sunday of a young man who received that stole, a symbol of authority, a symbol of the yoke of Jesus Christ. It recalls a story from 1 Kings, where the old and weary prophet Elijah, who was under a death threat, went to the field and found Elisha plowing a team of oxen. And Elijah took the stole or the robe off his shoulders and placed it, the symbol of the prophet, and placed it on the shoulders of Elisha as a symbol that he had been called to prophesy. Elisha asked if he could go kiss his parents goodbye. We don't know if he did or not. We know from the story that he killed the oxen, he used the yoke as firewood, and he cooked the meat and fed the people, which gives credibility to the South Carolina Low Country that barbecue is a religious act. That's a strange series of events, isn't it? But look more deeply, as you have to do with biblical stories. The act demonstrated that Elisha was never going back to farming again. That Elisha was never going back to his old life. He was moving into the future in faith that that's what God wanted him to do. I'm reminded by that story of a statement Jesus made when people like we are came to him and decided that they wanted to be followers, but they wanted to limit their following. And one of them said, "Well, let me go home and take care of my parents," as Elisha had said. And Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit." The vision that God has for Main Street Church in Greenwood is a vision for the future. We cannot see it when we face the past, or when we're spiritually comfortable with the status quo, when we are satisfied with things as they are. I am delighted to see a congregation that talks about their vision for the future as you did this morning. I'm not talking about church visions. I'm talking about individual visions. I'm talking about your individual spirituality. I'm talking about how you relate to God in the areas that are most valuable to you, your time, your talents, your treasures. This service has everything to do with who we are and where we are Because until you stop focusing on what limits you culturally, spiritually, and economically, until you discover what God wants to do with you, and you decide to join God in that great work, you'll never commit to the greatness that God has for you and for your church until you recognize that if you're going to continue doing what you've always done, you'll always get the same results. And if you continue the same level of dedication as last year, you'll never become more than you are. The challenge to take a step up in your dedication to God and His church is a challenge to be open to God's vision, to break free from static spirituality, to discover that God has vistas open for you that you never dreamed was possible. It's a challenge to become more than you were when you came in this sanctuary spiritually. See, I believe God has a vision for you. And that vision is not to keep doing what you've always done. It's a vision to move forward in faith and dedication. If you looked at the back of the songs that we sang this morning in the praise worship, you'll see a chart. And it's very easy to look at that chart and see where you are economically and where your giving level is. And I hope you have looked seriously at that when we hand you a card, that you can see how much it would take for you to move up one step. You can see that moving toward the tithe is an opportunity to break free from static spirituality. God will not let you fail. When He called Paul and said, through the man in Macedonia who said, come over and help us, He calls us as well. Grow toward Him and become what God intends you to be. We're going to give you a card this morning. We're going to give you a card that we ask you to fill out and bring it forward, as Pastor Phil had explained, and he will explain that further. But I believe now we are to sing a hymn. And as we sing the hymn, the ushers can come and distribute the cards among the congregation.
We're going to sing the hymn Forward Through the Ages in an Unbroken Line. And the ushers are going to come and take these cards. And Reggie, there's some cards right under the pulpit for you to distribute to the choir. And this is not one per family. We want everyone in the building to have a card, even if you only turn in one. We want everyone to be able to look at the card. And after the hymn's sung and everybody has a card, I'll do a brief word of explanation, and then you'll enter into a time of discernment. There'll be two baskets up here, and when you get your card filled out, we invite you to come forward, put your card face down in one of the baskets, and head out to the lunch right down the hallway. So, ushers, will you please come? Let's stand and sing hymn number 555.